Every year there are several organizations that publish the top 10 or the top 25 or the top 50 cities in the United States that they think would be the best places for us to live in. I found it interesting over the years as I look at list after list after list, I find that the top number one cities always change from year to year. So if you think about moving to one of those places, it's only good for the last year. In fact, I found it interesting that some years ago, Tucson was either like ranked number one or number three. I discovered that in the 2011 CNN Money publication, they listed the top 100 cities in the United States that you might want to live in. Number one for 2011 was Louisville, Colorado. But most of the cities were on the East Coast, of all things. Almost all of the good cities to live in, according to them, was on the East Coast, and very few on the West Coast, and very few west of the Mississippi River. Their criteria, I thought, was kind of interesting. They listed income and job growth and the school test scores and the crime level and how many restaurants were in the city and the temperature. I thought it was interesting. How many restaurants were in the city is the quality of the city. And it's obvious that those are the criteria that the author of the article used to determine the best cities to live in. Now, I can imagine that there are probably some people who might want to move, or in fact might have moved because of that list, because they weren't watching the previous years, realizing that Louisville, Colorado won't be at the top of the list next year or the year after that. There might be somebody else. In fact, it might even be the city they're living in could be the number one city next year, and then they would have moved for no reason at all. But smarter it is, I think it is, to just wait. You know, be wait because your city might be the number one, and then you didn't have to move, right? It'd be a great place to be. Bottom line is we all have a choice. We can make do with what we have, where we're at, but we have a choice, and we can live here. We can live any place on the planet, actually, that we want, as long as we got the money to move there. But the real question that I want to ask this morning is, where do you want to spend eternity? Deciding where we want to live here in this planet is a good thing, I guess. I mean, God's given us that choice, at least within some reason, and we have that opportunity to do that. But the question that I want to ask this morning is, where do you want to spend eternity? Do you want to spend it in the lake of fire, or do you want to spend it in heaven? I mean, you do have a choice. It is a choice we have. Scripture tells us that we, for whosoever will, and that we have a choice. Can I ask you this morning, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And if you say that you said a prayer sometime, the real question is what's your life like today? I thought it was interesting what Cheryl had to say earlier about coming to know the Lord. It's what's going on in your heart. It's what's going on in your life that is a bigger indicator now whether or not you're a Christian than the fact that you can tell yourself you said a prayer. Paul talks about vain faith. It implies that there's two kinds of faith. There's real faith, and then there's faith that, well, you thought it was okay, but it's empty faith. It's pointless. It's not real faith. So, question this morning is, where do you want to spend eternity? And have you made that choice? At least have you tried to make that choice? If Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, then heaven will be your home, if that's really true of you. And if you died today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Paul tells us that when we die in this world, our physical stuff that we look at, these hands, these feet, this hair, this head, this whatever. I've been to funerals and I can't tell you how many caskets I've gone to, and there's a body there. It's a hollow, empty carcass. Sounds tough to say it that way, but that's the truth. It's just flesh and bone, but it's dead. The real person is gone. The spirit has departed, and it either went to heaven or it went to hell. That's where it has gone. And someday, if Jesus tarries, if Jesus doesn't come right away, the rapture doesn't occur, you're going to die, and your spirit's going to either go to heaven or it's going to go to hell. That is the truth. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount at the very end of it in Matthew chapter 7 that there are going to be some who say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name and we did all these things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who you are. Who do you think you are? I don't know you. Go away. It's always a scary reminder that there are some of us who think we know where we're going, and the truth is that you're going to be able to say, well, I did this for the church. I did this for you. And Jesus is going to say, oh, I don't know who you are, and you know it's going to happen because Jesus said it was going to happen. So can I ask you this morning, do you really know where you're going? You say, oh, yeah, I know, I'm going to heaven. Well, did you just forget what I just said? Are you really sure you're going to heaven? I mean, it's an important question. Because wherever you're going to spend eternity there. That's where you're going to be. If today you were to die and you go to heaven, guess what you would see? You would see God. You would see angels. You would see a temple. You would see God's throne. You would see the spirits of all of the saints since the time of creation. We found when we went through our study, The Glories of Heaven, we went through two studies called Part 1 and Part 2. We found that there would be no fallen sin nature and there will be no sin in heaven. And that we will know what's going on down here on planet Earth, but we won't know everything. And we found that when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, we call that the second coming of Christ, that we will be with him in the air, we will come and we will see the victory that he will have over the people here on the earth, and then we will go into the tribulation period and we will reign with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's going to be a terrific ride. It's going to be great, the adventure we're going to be on. Just imagine going to heaven, seeing the glories of heaven, and then able to be part of the millennial kingdom, part of the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. I mean, it's going to be absolutely fabulous to be a part of that. I'm looking forward to it. And what Scripture tells us and what we discovered in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be a mini rebellion and God will squash it with fire from heaven. Poof, gone. And then God will destroy the heavens and the earth. Look with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And it says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It tells us that there was no place found for earth and heaven. Because they're obliterated, they're gone, they've been destroyed. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the rebellion has occurred, God will destroy the universe. He will destroy the heavens, and he will destroy the earth. Now, you might say, why will God destroy the heavens and the earth? Why will he do that? Well, if you recall from Genesis chapter 1, that God made everything. He made the stars, he made the sun, he made the moon, he made light, he made animals, he made fish, he made us. And in verse 26 he says, everything was very good. Not just good, but very good. God was thrilled with what he had made and said it was very good. Ecclesiastes 7:29 is an interesting verse, because verse 1 I should say, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 says this, God made man perfect, but they sought out many schemes. The implication is many evil schemes. But I thought it was interesting, the first part of the verse says, God made man upright. What does that mean, that God made man upright? It means that the creation was good and man was good, man was upright. That's a fabulous statement about the creation. But then sin entered the world when Adam sinned. And that's the last part of the verse in Ecclesiastes, because it says, but they have sought out many schemes. The implication is evil schemes, the evil deeds. They did evil in God's sight. They sinned. Man became a sinner when Adam sinned. And the proof that mankind became sinners is the fact that we sin, the fact that we do wrong, the fact that there are murderers and there's violence and there's cursing and there's physical abuse and there's insults and there's pride and there's arrogance and on goes the list and there's anger. I mean, those are the proofs that we are sinners. Those are the proof that we have a fallen nature. And Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22 tells us that the creation, it groans. I always think about it. Every time I think about that verse, the creation groans. Think about that. The creation, it groans because sin entered the world. When Adam sinned, more than just the human race ended up in bad news. The whole creation ended up in bad news. And it was bad for everything. It was bad for the universe. We live in a fallen universe because we have fallen men in it. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 24. Keep your hand there in Revelation if that's where you're at. And go to Isaiah 24. That's a fascinating verse. Isaiah 24 verse 4 says this, "The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." Isn't that interesting what the first part of verse 5 says? The earth also is polluted. Not necessarily dealing with the pollution that we think of today, but that's true. That's a result of sin. I mean, the universe is a mess, and the earth is a mess, and man is a mess because of sin. And so you know what God said He was going to do? He's going to destroy it all. I mean, at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, God says, "And the earth and heaven fled away because there was no place found for them." God was going to destroy it. And God will. And then He's going to establish something called the new heavens and the new earth. Now watch this. If you were to die today, our bodies stay here and our spirits go to heaven. It's a temporary heaven. So when we think of heaven, we think that we're going to go there and that's where we're going to be forever. Well, in reality, your spirits will go to heaven and you will be in heaven as a spirit. And when the millennial kingdom comes, you will end up with a body, an immortal body, and you will spend 1,000 years in this millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, the earth and the heavens will be destroyed. And then the question is, where do you go next? So where do you go next if everything is destroyed, the earth is destroyed and the heavens are destroyed? Where do you go next? Well, where you go next is what our study is all about this morning. It's called the new heavens, and it's called the new earth, and it's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And so turn there, if you would, Revelation 21, verse 1, and it reads this way. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Now, I want to pick this verse apart, and the first part I want to look at is the word new. Did you notice it says, the new heaven and the new earth? That implies that there was an old heaven and there was an old earth. And it implies that the old heaven and the old earth, they ceased to exist. They've gone. They've disappeared. And so He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have gone away." That's what He tells us. He says the reason there's a new earth and a new heaven is because the first earth and the first heaven passed away. So what does it mean by new? Well, the Greek word that's translated as new here is kainos. In the Greek, actually, there are multiple words for new. Well, this word for new doesn't mean new in the sense of just brand new, but it means new not only in the sense that it's new, but also in the sense of quality. It's of better quality. It's better than the old one. It's kind of like trading in an old car and then getting a new car. At least you hope the new car is better. Although sometimes I guess you can get a lemon. But the idea with this word is that you get something that's new. The new heaven and the new earth are not only new, but they're better than the old one. And the old one is a mess. The old one is sinful, it's polluted, It's a disaster. You want to get rid of it. Look with me at 2 Peter. We're coming back to Revelation, by the way. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us the promise of God that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What's the message? The message is that the old earth and the old heavens are going to be destroyed with intense heat. And we're told then the elements will be destroyed. Actually, the word elements has down at the subparticle level of an atom. And so it's the idea that the very core of the atom is going to be burned up. It's going to dissolve from within. Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements melt with intense heat?" Verse 13. Now, verse 13 is important. "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Do you get that verse? It says we're looking. There's a promise. It says, according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for something brand new. And what's better about it? Righteousness dwells in it. Yes, it's brand new, but it's brand new in a better way. Got holiness in it. And then we're told at the end of verse 1 in Revelation chapter 21, "And there will be no sea any longer." Did you know that 70% of the current earth is water? 70% of the current earth is ocean and sea. And what we're going to end up with is a new heaven and a new earth. And the new earth is going to have a major change. There will be no water that we call oceans and seas. They will be gone. That implies that there's no fishing in heaven for you fishermen. That implies there's no seafood. That implies there's no sailing, there's no tidal waves. In fact, if you think about it for a minute, if there's no fish and no seafood, that means there's probably, it suggests strongly, that there's no animals in heaven either. So those of you who are pet lovers, I'm sorry that it would appear that there will be no animals in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, seems to indicate to us that there's no sun or moon either. So that would suggest that the heaven will be stars alone, maybe. Although it's kind of hard to think about if there's stars and we don't have a sun. It may be that there is a sun or a moon, but there's no need for it because Jesus and God will be the sun, will be the light, will be all that we need. But anyway, there seems to be an implication that maybe there won't be a sun or a moon. But verse 5 of chapter 22 tells us that there will be no night. You know what that implies? For those of us who are type A people, or if anybody here is an extrovert, that means there will be no need to sleep and you can just go, 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 go all the time. Never need to stop. It also implies that there will be no fatigue. You'll never get tired. Just can imagine all the emotional energy you'll have. So heaven will be really different, unlike anything you know here. Sin has brought all the downside, all the negative aspects to our current life. So if there's no sin, it would make sense that there's no need to really eat unless you want to. And we're going to find in our coming studies that there's an opportunity to eat as well as to drink water. So heaven's going to be really different. Chapter 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." He says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." That's pretty cool to think about that. Think about the New Jerusalem, the capital of the world, the capital of the universe. Not just the world, it's the capital of the universe. Why? Because that's where God will dwell, as we're going to find out. It's going to be an awesome place. It's a holy city. It's a New Jerusalem. And you say, well, you mean it's going to be like the Jerusalem we have in Israel that sits on three mountains right now? Oh, no. we're going to find out that this city is monstrous. This city is huge. It will be the size of something like going from the Mississippi River to the West Coast. It'll be a monstrous city, like nothing you can imagine, as we're going to get into it. Look with me, Revelation 3, verse 2. It tells us a little bit more about the city. In Revelation chapter 3, we find part of a message to the church of Philadelphia. If you recall, Philadelphia was one of the good churches that God wrote this message to. And when we come to verse 12, the Apostle John is writing and he says, "He who overcomes," actually he's quoting God at this point, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God," now watch it, "and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." What does it tell us about the New Jerusalem? It comes down out of heaven, but did you get what it says? It says the city of my God. And it says the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from my God. Guess what the city is? This New Jerusalem. God owns it. God is the architect. He's the designer. He's the builder. He's the creator of it. I mean, this is God's city. And it's going to be on the new earth, in the new universe. I mean, think about how awesome this is going to be. Just think about what you're going to be able to see. That's going to be terrific to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth. By the way, that means that there's a new what? A new heaven? A new earth? The heaven that you and I, if we were to die today and go up, that's the temporary heaven. But this is the what we're talking about now is your eternal place that you're going to live. This is where you're going to spend eternity is what we're talking about this morning. I mean, it's going to be crazy. It's going to be great. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll get a little bit more information about this city. Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse 22. Chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." There it is again. It's the city of the living God. You know what that tells us? Is that not only God the designer, not only is he the architect and the builder of it and the creator of it, and not only does he own it, but he lives in it. It's the city of the living God. "And to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God and the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Not only is God going to be living in it, but angels come with it, and all of the saints from the creation. It includes Jews and Gentiles. It includes everybody. It includes everybody who's put their faith in Jesus. I mean, it's going to be a terrific place that we're going to be able to live in. And then I like what Revelation says. It tells us that it's going to be like an adorned bride. Now, you might think, well, what does that mean, adorned bride? Well, an adorned bride implies that bride is all dolled up, as we say today. This bride looks great. She looks fabulous. She's in white. She looks beautiful. That's the idea. Jewish custom of the day was that after the betrothal, there was a waiting period. And then there was a wedding. And after the wedding, there was a feast called the wedding feast. And then after the consummation of the marriage, there was a honeymoon period. And then finally, after they came back, they lived happily ever after together, as we say today. Well, that was the Jewish custom. And if you think about it for a few minutes, we and Christ parallel the Jewish custom. Interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul likens the body of Christ as being the bride of Christ. That is the church. That is people who put their faith in Jesus. It's also echoed in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 29, if you're taking notes. And then the wedding feast, as we saw in our study in Revelation, actually occurs when Jesus returns, his second coming, when we come with him. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And then if you look at verse 9, in the middle it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Did you know that when Jesus comes and when his second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation period, that that is the beginning of the wedding feast? That's when the wedding feast will occur. And that exactly parallels the Jewish custom. And what follows after that was a honeymoon period. And guess where the honeymoon period will be? It will be in the millennial kingdom. That will be the honeymoon for the church, for us who are believers. Where do we get to spend eternity? In the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, in the new universe. That's where we will be. Well, an adorned bride speaks of her beauty, the fact that she will be beautiful. I couldn't help but think of my daughter's wedding and how beautiful she was. In fact, I don't know that I've ever seen an unbeautiful, if I can use that word or use that phrase, an unbeautiful bride. Every wedding you've ever been at, the bride looks gorgeous, right? Because she's all dolled up. Well, that is the idea here, is that the new Jerusalem is going to be spectacular, going to be beautiful. And you say, well, why? Why is it going to be gorgeous? Well, look at verse 11, chapter 21, the Revelation. It says, "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." You know what it tells us? It's going to be glistening like our God, sparkling like God. And you know what jasper is? Jasper is a clear stone. It's like diamond. In fact, some people have said that what's really being described here is a diamond. So think about this for a second. The New Jerusalem is likened to being like a huge diamond. It's going to be absolutely spectacular to think about it. And we'll also find out that there are jasper walls, but the best part of the whole city is in verse 2. It says, "And I saw a holy city." Gorgeous city, sparkling like God, but it's a holy city. A holy city, just a terrific place. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." That implies that this is important information. "Saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." We're told that the tabernacle of God will be among them. The actual word for dwelling, when it says that God dwells among them, is ganao. And ganao means to spread a tent, to camp, to dwell. For those of you who love camping, that's kind of the idea. God's going to come and he's going to camp here on the new earth. And the word skanao is interesting because it reminds us of the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, where God displayed his glory. So God is going to come with his glory in the new Jerusalem, and God will be dwelling among men, dwelling with us. I found it interesting, it doesn't say that we're going to go and dwell with him. I found it interesting, it says that he's going to come and dwell with us. Does that tell you something about what God thinks about us? Do you think that reveals something about his desire to be with us? He didn't have to do that. Did you know he could have just given us a new heaven and a new earth and a new universe and we could have just been here all by ourselves? He could have given us a new Jerusalem, a new earth, a new universe, and just left us here all by ourselves. He didn't have to come and be with us. He could have just given us this great place and been distant and just leave us on our own. A wonderful place to live, everything we want, and just not have nothing to do with us. But he doesn't want to do that. Think about how God feels about you and me. God loves us. He wants to be with us. I think that's terrific. It says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 and 12, God says, "And I will set my tabernacle among you," talking to the Israelites, "and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And then Jesus told the disciples in John 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All of it tells us that God wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be with Him, and He wants to be with us. That's really terrific to see this in this verse 3, that He wants to be with us. And then when it says His people, did you get that? "And they shall be His people." Who is He talking about? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. If you don't mind, there's neither white nor black nor Asian or Hispanic or any other color or any other nationality. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a part of His family. It doesn't matter who you are. And we need to treat one another that way. Verse 4 is terrific. It says, "And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, and the first things have passed away." I like that part, "the first things have passed away," because He just got through talking about all the pain and the suffering and the crying and the anguish and all the things that we struggle with. He says, it's all going to pass away. It's the fulfillment of our dreams. So that's our introduction. That's our introduction to the new place that we're going to live, the new Jerusalem, the new earth, the new universe that we're going to be living in. And I couldn't help but think of Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says this, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." What does it tell us? It tells us that we have hope laid up in heaven. It tells us our hope is for an eternal heaven. And why? Well, because Colossians 4:1 tells us that's where our Master will be. He will be in heaven, and someday we're going to be able to be there, and we're going to be able to see Him face to face. So, how should we respond this morning? Well, first of all, the way we should respond is, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Make sure this morning, before you leave, that you really are going to heaven. And this morning, if you are a believer, rejoice, because your eternal home is not just better than here, it is awesomely, magnificently, tremendously better than anything you're living in right now. And CNN Money Report doesn't have it on the list. Let's pray.